Amen. Good morning, Mago Day. It's good to see you. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark is our pattern here at IDC to go through books of the Bible. And here we are in chapter 5 and 6 this morning. When I was a kid, I thought, maybe you were like me, I thought my dad could do anything. And I would often boast about his great accomplishments. I would say, you know, my dad can drive so fast in the snow. You should see him. You know, like, he's from Michigan and they know how to do it. I would say my dad, he can cross railroad tracks after the cross gates come down. He's so astonishing. I don't know if it's very safe, but it's remarkable. My dad is a bowler. My dad bowls strikes, you know. My dad's got a name on his shirt when he goes to work. How cool is that? My dad shaves. My dad wears Old Spice. You think your dad is awesome if you had a good dad, you know. If it weren't your dad, perhaps it was a coach for you or an uncle or somebody when you were small that you thought could do anything. I used to even defend my dad sometimes with bad logic. When we moved from Detroit to Kentucky, the only team on television was the Atlanta Braves, so I had to watch the Braves. And my dad would tell me that Glenn Hubbard, who was the second baseman, was the same height as him. And if he were playing, he would look like Glenn Hubbard out there on the field. And I took that to mean if you didn't like Glenn Hubbard, you didn't like my dad. And so as the guys at school would say it would be dissing Glenn Hubbard, I would get in a little scrap because you're talking about my dad. But as you get older, you eventually begin to see that your dad has flaws. And really a sign of maturity is to get a more realistic version of who your dad is or who that coach is. They have flaws. Pastors have flaws. Coaches have flaws. That doesn't mean you don't respect them. In fact, you might respect them more, especially after you become a father. But when it comes to Jesus, the reverse should happen. The older you get, the bigger view of Jesus you should get. Your view of Jesus should not decrease as a sign of maturity. In fact, it's the opposite. It's hard sometimes, though, as adults, because we live in a cynical world. We don't want to be disappointed. We set up defenses, and we have a hard time believing that Jesus really is who he says he is. But we need to have the attitude that Aslan was teaching Lucy about in the Chronicles of Narnia. After not seeing Aslan for a period of time, she says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And he says, "No, that's because you're older." And she says, "Not because you're bigger." And he says, "No, it's because every year you get older, you will find me bigger." And that should be the same for the child of God. Childlike faith in Jesus should not lessen, it should increase. Our view of Jesus should not grow smaller, it should grow greater. And in Mark chapter 5 and 6, we are seeing stories that should be building faith in us. It should be increasing our view of Jesus, his sovereignty, his lordship. Last week, we looked at how Jesus was Lord over the fear of nature. Jesus was the Lord over the fear of the demonic. And today, we have two other fears that we see Jesus being Lord over, namely the fear of sickness and death. Now, as we see his lordship over these four fears that are part of the human experience, what they should be doing is building faith in us. We should learn to trust him more. We should grow in a level of confidence in who he is, that he really is the Lord overall. And so what we have in chapter 5 are really two stories of faith, two stories of belief. Chapter 6, we have some stories of unbelief. And so what I have this morning for you are six lessons of faith, four lessons of unbelief. Let's get to it. Number one, this is sort of a summary point over chapters 5 and 6. Real faith is directed toward Jesus. Last week we talked about the real issue when it comes to faith is not your degree of faith. It is the object of your faith. We are saved by the object of our faith. And we see that in these two stories in chapter 5. There's various kind qualities of faith, I would say, with Jairus and this bleeding lady, okay? So in chapter 5, verses 21 to 43, it's basically two stories in like a sandwich form. So we have bread, and that's the same story, okay, that begins the section and then ends it with this guy named Jairus, who is a synagogue ruler. His daughter is dying. She's 12 years old. In between these two stories, Jesus is interrupted, and he is dealing with a lady who has a chronic disease, and she's had it for 12 years. And in both stories, Mark intends for us to read these stories together by using this sort of sandwich approach. He wants us to compare and to see the similarities. Both of them are desperate. Both of them, one is really desperate at the end of the story because she's died. The little girl has died. At the beginning of the story, she's at the point of death. So that's a desperate situation, obviously. And then here's another lady that we're introduced to that is also, it really, she's a lost cause. She's tried everything. And both stories show us that their faith is in the Savior. Their faith is not in faith. Their faith is in Jesus. And it's very important that we see Mark wanting us to have a Christ-centered faith, right? You see, in verse 21, when Jesus had crossed again to the boat to the other side, the crowds gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. So probably back to Capernaum after being over in the Gentile region. There came a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name. Seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her." Notice here, lay your hands on her, falling at the feet of Jesus. In a second, we'll see this lady with this chronic disease grabbing at the garments of Jesus. Their faith is directed at Jesus. Faith's not in themselves. Their faith's not in superstition, even though the lady's faith was probably mixed with that, at least initially. Jesus will clarify real faith for her. But the point is, they're both trusting in him. Now, in our culture, it's very popular for people to commend faith. We have songs about faith. I don't know if you remember the cartoon Prince of Egypt, which wasn't an overall horrible movie, but at the end of it, there's a song that illustrates the problem I'm talking about. It goes like this. There can be miracles when you believe. Though hope is frail, it's hard to kill. Who knows what miracles you can achieve when you believe? Somehow you will. Now you will. You will when you believe. When you believe. I believe in what? Like, that's a very politically correct song. But it's not a theologically correct song. And nobody in culture is having a hard time with you believing. What they're having a hard time with you believing is in Jesus, right? But a Christless Christianity can save no one. A Christless Christianity can benefit no one. These stories in Mark 4 and 5 are pointing us to the object of our faith. Yes, we need faith, but that faith must be centered on him. Second lesson we learn here is that real faith believes that Christ can transform hopeless situations. As mentioned, you can't get much hope more hopeless than this. To hear a doctor say to you, "Your daughter is dying. She's at the point of death." And you can't get much more hopeless than this lady. We're introduced to her in verse 25. It says, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Don't really know what the issue is. Mark doesn't tell us precisely. Perhaps feminine related. 12 years bleeding. Look at the condition. She suffered much under many physicians. So she went to doctor after doctor after doctor. She's not any better. Mark says she spent all that she had and she was no better, but rather grew worse. Some of you know these types of situations. You go to doctor after doctor. You spend money on experimental drug after experimental drug. You're not any better, you're actually worse, and you're broke. Now, it's even worse than that, because this lady is unclean as well. In the Jewish culture, this type of hemorrhaging is a pronouncement of uncleanness. She cannot attend corporate worship. She cannot touch a human being. Can you imagine for 12 years, never hugging someone, never touching someone? She's an outcast. A social outcast. She has gone everywhere but to the great physician. And she's heard, verse 27, reports about him. She's heard reports about him. And both of these, even though, again, they don't have it all together, their faith is not fully clarified, they do believe, helping, even praying perhaps for their unbelief, that Jesus specializes in lost causes. Jesus loves to transform hopeless situations. And I don't know if you're in such a situation this morning, but let these stories encourage you. And let's realize that we actually identify with this woman spiritually. In the presence of God, we are unclean. We need to be made clean. And praise God, Jesus' blood can make the foulest clean. So we often sing in that hymn. Jesus can transform our ultimate hopeless situation of death, the ultimate problem of sin. He can forgive it. He can cleanse us. He can raise us. Lesson number three, we see that real faith involves Christ-centered action. Both of these individuals do something. Their faith is public. It's not a privatized faith, right? It is a public faith. It's even a bit scandalous, right? It's this guy, Jairus, not so much scandalous, but impressive nonetheless, because this is a respected guy falling on his face before Jesus. Okay, this is not a crazy madman we looked at last week, the demon-possessed man. This is not a paralytic, you know, coming through the roof. These stories are dramatic. The leper, he has no hope, so he's desperate. But he's a synagogue ruler, respectable man in society. People know him in the community. And it says he comes and he falls at the feet of Jesus publicly. And then he pleads with Jesus earnestly. And he says, come lay your hands on her. Again, the interesting thing here is that he's coming to Jesus. This is a Jewish synagogue ruler coming to Jesus, perhaps now believing in Jesus, obviously asking for the help of Jesus. He says, come lay your hands on her that she may live. And so this guy teaches us about prayer, right? Prayer involves, on the one hand, asking boldly, and on the other hand, surrendering completely. So we ask boldly, please help. And then we surrender completely. We trust it to you, Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it much easier to surrender completely than asking boldly. Maybe you're the reverse. I don't know. But some of us who have a high view of God's sovereignty, it's easy for us to surrender completely. But are you asking boldly? Jesus loves to do some good stuff. He loves to bless his people. Now, he's not a genie in a bottle. He's not at our every beck and call. But maybe if we implored more earnestly, we spent longer in our prayer closet, we pleaded with him, then we might see some things happen. What about this lady? She teaches us about risk and vulnerability. Think about this. She is going public, which would not only mean contamination for others, but probably punishment for herself. She has no business being in public. And there are people everywhere. Notice the disciples don't even know who it is that touched Jesus because everybody's touching Jesus. But she's grabbing him by faith. She's taking a risk because, again, she's exhausted all of her options. And now she's coming publicly, grabbing at his garments. And Jesus then will call her to more public faith. Notice verse 29. When she touches him, Mark says, immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the disease. So in Mark's favorite word, immediately, we're going to see it with the girl in just a moment who comes to life, immediately raised up. Bleeding lady, immediately healed. Verse 30, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, perhaps it took a measure of spiritual energy to heal people, would make sense to me. He understands somebody has touched him. So he asks, who touched my garments? And the disciples are kind of put out by the question. They're like, come on, who hasn't touched you? Everybody's touching you. You see the crowd pressing around you and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see what had happened, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. Again, probably fearing, you know, punishment. Doesn't know what's going to happen. And I love what Jesus does. He is calling her to a relationship. Notice he calls her tenderly, daughter. Daughter, what is it that's made you whole? Is it my garments? Are they magical? No. Your faith has made you whole, made you well. Go in shalom. Go in peace. Go in perfect wholeness and be healed of your disease. Why does Jesus call this lady to himself to identify her in public? There's probably several reasons, but one of the big ones is, I think, pretty clear. Jesus does not want to be known as a mere miracle worker. Jesus is not a magician. He's a savior. And he's come to have a personal relationship with people. He's calling this lady to a relationship. He's calling her to himself. He's not out hurling lightning bolts like a superhero. He doesn't ride into town and set up a, a magic show and a miracle-working demonstration. When people come to him, but in his compassion, he heals them. What Jesus is a savior, and he knows people. He loves people. He calls this lady who was ostracized, this lady who was filled with shame, who hadn't had human contact, the King of Glory calls her daughter. Says, you are a daughter of the King. How's that for dignity? And he, in recognizing her publicly, is probably restoring her image in the community because she's also, isn't she, filled with shame. And so see a story here. I don't know what your story is like. Jesus Christ reverses the curse. Jesus Christ comes and he restores the broken. He heals the wounded. He restores our dignity. And it all comes by grace through faith. It involves action. And so let's put our faith public. Number four, real faith trusts in the perfect timing of Jesus. Now, remember, the story began with Jairus and his daughter. She's dying. But Jesus gets delayed with this bleeding lady. So perhaps the disciples were put out by Jesus. Like, what's priority? A dying girl or a bleeding lady with a chronic disease? I mean, she'll be bleeding tomorrow. Let's go to this girl, right? But you notice Jesus got it all under control. Everybody's freaking out but Jesus. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, your daughter's dead. So now there's a transition. It's went from the point of death, beginning of the story, to dead. She's not almost dead. She's dead, fully dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Like, it's a lost cause now. There's no hope anymore because the damage has been done. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear. The most common command in the whole Bible, do not fear. Do not be afraid, only believe. And he allowed no one to come to him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. He is slowly revealing his identity to them more and more fully. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw the commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Let me just stop there. What's going on here? Again, everybody thinks the damage has been done and Jesus has got it all under control. That's one of the hardest parts of faith, is waiting on the Lord. We want Jesus to act on our own timing, don't we? But those disciples in the boat realize Jesus is always on time. He's never late. He's never early. He's always on time. Number five, real faith believes that Jesus is smarter than everyone. He's smarter than everyone. You notice in this story, as he takes the disciples with him, there's a funeral service going on. Jesus comes in verse 38. He saw the commotion, people weeping, wailing loudly. Eugene Peterson adds in the Message that there were casseroles. It's a done deal. She's gone. Now, in Jesus' day, in the Jewish funeral, you had professional mourners. These were like funeral DJs. They did this for a living, okay? And even the most impoverished of people were required to have at least one flute player and two mourners. Now, Jairus presumably had some money, you know, had a respectable job, and so people wailing everywhere. They do it for a living, so they're good at it. They're playing their flutes. It's a funeral service. Everybody says she's dead, but Jesus knows what's up. Verse 39, and when he entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, of course, Jesus knows she's dead, but he says she's sleeping, I think, to tell Jairus, this is how you should view her death. It's like sleeping. She's gonna wake up. But nobody believes Jesus. Notice what's said next in verse 40. They laughed at him. They laughed at him. Now, these professional mourners knew she was dead. They wouldn't show up when somebody was just asleep. They do this for a living. Everybody knows she's dead. And the idea that this girl is just sleeping and she's gonna wake up causes the cynics to mock Jesus. These mourners are contemporary, hardcore realists, rationalists. Dead people don't get up after they die. Exactly. That's why it's a big deal when it happens. Jesus is going to do the unthinkable, right? He's going to raise this little girl to death, and he's going to prove once and for all that he knows what he's doing. He's going to show them. I mean, these people have seen funeral after funeral. And notice how artificial these mourners are. Quickly, they could turn to mourning to laughing. They were professional fakers. And the idea that Jesus could just raise somebody from the dead, not happening. We've been doing this for 40 years. We've never seen anybody get up. Well, let's be careful we don't fall into the same trap. When you're left with a choice, believe a professor or believe Jesus, go with Jesus. When NPR says this or MTV says this, go with Jesus. You remember when God came to Abraham and said, hey, you're going to have a child. Abraham's like, I'm like 100. And, you know, the romance is not really sizzling like it used to. It's before Viagra and other medical advances. And, you know, we quit hanging out in the hot tub a long time ago. And he's like, no, you're going to have a baby. And in fact, you're going to be the father of nations, like the sand on the seashore. He tells Sarah, and what does Sarah do? Laughs at him. It's really easy sometimes to laugh at the possibilities. And this story, again, is trying to build our faith. How should we see the world, as a pessimist or an optimist? We should be a pessimist because of sin. We know reality, but we should be an optimist because of Jesus. I propose we should be gospelists. Pessimists because of sin. We know how awful this world is and can be. But optimists because of what Jesus can do. He can transform hopeless situations. He specializes in lost causes. He's going to bring this little girl back to life. Which leads us to the final lesson here. Real faith believes that when Jesus has your hand, even death is like sleeping. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he went in where the child was. He's a better Elijah and Elisha, who both raised kids. But both of those prophets had to pray. Jesus doesn't. He doesn't ask for a higher power's help because he is the higher power. All he does is take this child by the hand and say, Talitha. Talitha means little girl or little one. That's not her name. Little girl. Mark translates it for us. It means, little girl, I say to you, arise. You see how tender this Jesus is. His power on the one hand is ferocious. It can calm a hurricane. And his power is also tender. He can take a little 12-year-old by the hand, and Jesus speaks to her like a parent would wake up their little girl in the morning. Honey, it's time to get up. Hey, baby, it's time to get up. Every night you sleep is resurrection practice. Because when Jesus has your hand, even death is just sleeping. You will rise again. The early church picked up this metaphor. You see it throughout the New Testament. They call death sleeping, right? It's like we just lay down, but we're coming back. We're coming back. How? Jesus has got us. And they've never seen anything like this. Immediately, there's Mark's word again. The girl got up, began walking, for she was 12 years of age. Again, all these little details we looked at last week are evidences of eyewitness testimonies. They don't help the story that much. This is just one of many. It's reported because people were there. They were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. So Jesus wants to slowly reveal his resurrection identity to them, and he wants to prove that this was a bodily resurrection. So give her some food. It's not a ghost. This is not some ethereal, mysterious, out-of-body experience. This is really her. She's really come to life. It's a foreshadowing of the fact that all of us will rise from the dead. Jesus here is serving notice that the reign of death is over. With his coming, the reign of death is over. All who are in him, all who are with him, will hear him say our voice and will get up from the grave. And that's why I said these stories should build our faith. There's no one like him. we should marvel at him. Well, let's transition to lessons on unbelief here. Jesus goes to Nazareth. After he goes to Nazareth, he sends his 12 disciples out on an experimental mission, you might say. Now, I think the reason Jesus takes them first to Nazareth is because he wants them to see what rejection looks like, what opposition looks like, what unbelief looks like. I mean, after all, these disciples have seen Jesus. He's been on fire so far in the first five chapters. He's like Stephen Curry. I mean, every chapter is swish, 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 swish. Like he throws up another, no way that's going in. Yeah, it went in. So it's lepers, it's paralytics, it's demon-possessed people, you know, it's a bleeding lady, it's a dead girl, swish, 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 swish. And maybe they're thinking, well, this whole ministry thing's easy. This is a piece of cake. And Jesus is thinking to himself, perhaps, where can I take them? For them to see what rejection feels like. What place can I take them that will help them see, that will help them be prepared for the hardship of ministry? I know exactly the place I'll take them. I'll take them home. Because if anybody ever thinks you're impressive and you want to prove otherwise, you just take them home. And that'll be all of it. Last week, it was Sunday night, I was driving home. I was telling the kids, man, I'm so tired. I've preached 6 times in less than 48 hours in 2 states. Well, it was Mississippi, so a country and a state, right? But 6 times, less than 48 hours, and they're like, that's nothing, Papa. We went swimming yesterday. There's no sympathy. Totally not impressed. Well, Jesus goes to Nazareth, and guess what? They're not impressed. They've seen this guy. Nazareth had about 300 to 500 people. Small town, think about how many families that is. Jewish families are big. It's not a lot of families. And Jesus goes there. They've known Jesus since he was making popsicle houses as a kid. And now all of a sudden, he claims to be Messiah. They like Jesus. They don't have a problem with Jesus necessarily, but Messiah. And you'll see what happens here is that unbelief is often found in surprising places. On the one hand, you might understand their unbelief because, again, they've known him since childhood. But on the other hand, he is revealing his identity. Town after town, reports are spreading. They're not asking for further clarification. They're actually, these questions are like rebukes that they give him. They're sarcastic little comments. They would be good questions if they would come to the right conclusions, but they're not open to the right conclusions. Their questions are basically an indictment that he's not the Messiah. And so here are the questions. He goes in the synagogue, no doubt grew up in this synagogue, was familiar with it. And they ask about his education. Where did he get these things? Where did he get this wisdom? He wasn't trained in a typical rabbinic school. So how does he know all these things? This is before the internet, so he can't, you know, plagiarize sermons. Where did he get this stuff? And they ask about his power. They're like, how does he do all these mighty works? And that leads them into, he's the carpenter's son. The carpenter's son. Nothing wrong with being a carpenter, but again, is that Messiah? David Garland helps us understand what a carpenter did in Jesus' day when he says, he could have had the skill to do almost anything from crafting plows and yokes to making pieces of furniture, cupboards, stools, benches, to erecting small buildings, particularly making the beams, window lattices, doors, and bolts. Jesus must have been technically skilled and physically strong. So he's a dude's dude. It flies in the face of a lot of pictures of Jesus, I would add, that he is somehow not a dude's dude. This is a guy who builds stuff. He's a carpenter, respected profession, but Messiah? It's like going to Lowe's and say, you know Larry down on aisle 3? That's the Messiah. No, it's not. Yeah. You know, Larry, we got some of those guys around here. They can fix anything, build anything, like Michael Britt. Awesome deacon. Messiah. Well, that's Jesus. He's a carpenter. He builds all kinds of stuff, fixes all kinds of stuff. And they just can't get over he's the Messiah. And then they say, he's just Mary's son. Now, they say Mary's son, not Joseph's son, which is probably a comment about Mary. It says, normally you would say the father's name. No, this is Mary's son, son of Mary. Now, rumors were spreading that Jesus was an illegitimate child. They didn't believe in the virgin birth. And so there's probably multiple levels of, you know, dislike toward this family. Even the family members won't believe. I mean, you think about it, you can't get your family to believe. Jesus can't get his own family to believe. He mentions the brothers and sisters here. We don't know much about them, but we do know James. That's the book of the Bible, James, pastor of the early church, Acts 15. Jude, the book of Jude. Judas here, changed to Jude later. Don't want to be called Judas. A couple other brothers. Sisters aren't named. And it says the whole town took offense at him. This is where we get the word scandal from. They thought the whole thing of Jesus as Messiah was scandalous. They're put out by Jesus. And so unbelief is appearing right here in Nazareth. And I think we learn an important lesson from this idea. And that is a familiarity with Jesus can breed unbelief. Like if you're around the gospel a lot, be careful. If you hear Jesus a lot, be careful. You can, in a surprising way sometimes, grow numb to it. You grow so familiar with it. Pastors' kids can hear it so often, they could be unmoved by it. You can be raised in the Bible Belt and not really know Jesus or anything about the Bible. It doesn't impress you. He doesn't impress you. And you got to be careful. You have to be on your guard against that. One of the reasons I love to preach outside of areas that aren't known for being Christian is they get excited about the most basic of things. And I was preaching in Reno about 3 years ago. I'd never been to Reno. Well, I shot a man in Reno just to watch him die. But that's Johnny Cash. I didn't shoot him. But I go to Reno. Like, do you think the bastion of Christianity is in Reno? No. But there's a church there. My friend Harvey pastors it. They're not wild, flaming, crazy, you know, out of control worshipers. But I would just say the most basic thing, and they would just start, yeah. Harvey, I mean, it shocked me at first. Like, I didn't wait on the good stuff. I mean, this is just the basic stuff here, right? I got some real zingers coming for you. And wait on the punchline. Just the most basic things. They were just expressive. And because they weren't so familiar with it. They didn't come from Christian families. They didn't grow up in Christian schools. All this stuff was new. Jesus had changed their life. And we got to be careful with that. Jesus says in verse 4, I'm like the rest of the prophets. I come, they reject me. Matthew 5:10, he says, don't be surprised if they persecuted you. They persecuted the prophets. I'm without honor here. Second truth I want you to see here about unbelief is that it often stems from a failure to embrace Jesus' deity. Nobody in Nazareth is rejecting Jesus' humanity. They're rejecting his deity. And people today admire Jesus' humanity. They actually like Jesus' humanity. Well, he seemed to care for the poor. He was an ordinary guy. You know, he was very authentic. But it says in verse 5, he could not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. They did not believe in his deity. They didn't believe that he was God. And maybe you fall into that trap as well. This is another good warning for us. Thirdly, we see here that unbelief is worse than you think. It's verse 6. Watch verse 6 carefully. He says, after they would not believe, it says, he marveled because of their unbelief. Up until this point, everybody is marveling at Jesus. Now Jesus is marveling at the people for not believing. Do you realize this is the only time in the Gospel of Mark Jesus is ever said to be marveling? What does he marvel at? Unbelief. He's not marveling at sin. He's not marveling at evil in the world. He's not marveling at suffering. What gets his attention here, what he's marveling at, is their lack of belief. That's very important. If you were to ask somebody today, what's the worst thing you've ever done? I probably would venture to say 0 of 10 would say not believe. And yet in the Gospels, Jesus says, like in Matthew 11, when I came into these towns and I preached and I did wonders and they didn't believe, it will be worse for you in the day of judgment than for others. Unbelief is way worse than most people think. Today, people aren't even guilty. They don't even feel guilty for not believing. In fact, it's actually a virtue. And don't get me wrong, you should feel bad for murder and lying and stealing and all that as well. But this issue of unbelief is the root of these sins, isn't it? It is a lack of trust in Jesus, a lack of belief that he's better than sin, a lack of desire to give him glory with your life. It's the cause of all of it. And Jesus is marveling that people are not believing. So somebody's always marveling. Either we're marveling at Jesus for who he is and what he does, or he's marveling at us for not believing. The only other instance where Jesus marvels in the four Gospels is when the centurion believes. Jesus marvels at his faith. So what gets Jesus' attention is either your faith in him or your unbelief in him. And so let's be the former, not the latter. Let us be attracted to him. Let us express faith in him. And let's continue down this faith journey with him. Finally, we see in this sending out of the 12 that we will encounter both belief and unbelief in ministry. Jesus sends these guys out after they've already had a reality check. Hey, not everybody's going to believe your message. He sends them out two by two, which was not only a practical wisdom, wise to go out in company, but probably is reflected of Deuteronomy 17:6, where the evidence is of witnesses established by two or three people, the credibility of the witnesses. So he goes out by two, and he gives them authority to over unclean spirits. So they go in Jesus' authority, not their authority. They're his representatives, his disciples. He charged them to take nothing for their journey, basically, except for their chacos, and not to take two tunics. So just some sandals. They are to rely on the hospitality of everybody, verse 10. And he says, some people, verse 11, will not listen to you. That's no shock. If they do, just go on to the next town. Shake the dust off your feet. It says, so the disciples went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. That's what Jesus proclaimed. First sermon, remember? Repent. What the disciples were proclaiming? Repent. Turn from sin, trust in Jesus. And they cast out many demons, anointed many with oil that were sick, and he healed them. These were signs of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God was here, was present. Now, let's not get carried away with this charge. This is a local, temporary commission, and it's not to be followed phrase by phrase every day of our lives. Some mission organizations adopt this as the only missionary text, essentially, to emulate, and that would be wrongheaded. We want to use the whole Bible to develop our view of mission and not one isolated text in Mark chapter 6. However, there are things to learn here for every day, like not everybody will believe. Just expect it. And we are to learn here to depend on Jesus. I think what Jesus is telling them to do here is depend on me. Trust in me. Go preach. Some will believe, some won't. Just keep preaching. Keep preaching till you die. That's our job. Some people will, some people won't. We leave the results to Jesus. We just go about preaching. We go about evangelizing. And I think he's probably teaching them here that, like us, one of the things we're doing when we evangelize is both gathering and sifting. Like, as Jesus goes out to preach, it's an indictment. Those who don't believe, you're without excuse. You can't say you didn't hear. You just heard. You're not believing. And so the disciples are out, word and deed ministry, and the message to us in these verses that we've looked at is trust in Jesus. Don't merely hang around the church. Don't merely hang around Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Belong to his people. Go all in with Jesus. No room here for a half-hearted faith. Let's believe he is who he says he is. And let's ask God to increase our view of him, increase our confidence in him. He is either today the great physician or just the carpenter's son. And let's see him as the great physician, the one who can do all things. I love how David Garland concludes this section when he writes the following. Evil, sickness, and death of little children continue to exist in our world. Not every touch heals, and those with faith still hear the dreaded word from the doctor, your little girl is dead. This passage does not offer any explanation of why loving God allows evil to continue to exist or why the inexplicable occurs. It does affirm that God is on the side of those who suffer and are stricken with grief. A miracle does not occur in every disastrous situation, but it does not lessen God's power to save. If God intervened in every situation, we would never have to exercise faith. The little girl is spared death for now, but has not been given total reprieve. The woman has been healed for now, but she will face new ailments as she grows older. Faith, however, is able to hold on in the face of death, knowing that God has conquered death in the resurrection of Christ. Timothy George recalls one of the lowest points in Martin Luther's life. His beloved daughter, Magdalena, barely 14 years of age, was stricken with the plague. So Luther, quote, brokenhearted, he knelt beside her bed and begged God to release her from the pain. When she had died, the carpenters were nailing down the lid of the coffin, and Luther screamed out, "Hammer away, on doomsday, she'll rise again." Such is the hope of everyone who has faith in Jesus. Because when Jesus has your hand, even death is like sleeping. And on that day, we will rise again. Do not fear, my friends, only believe. Father, thank you for your word today. Pray you would help our unbelief increase our vision of the Savior today. I pray that our faith would not decrease as we get older, but it would increase, that as we mature, we would see you as bigger. Thank you for these stories that remind us of how Jesus has come to reverse the curse, set up a new kingdom where there won't be death anymore, or crying, or weeping, or illness, only wholeness in the presence of the King. Grant us eyes to see today and increase our faith in the days ahead. Grant us boldness to go out and proclaim this good news, even though we know some will reject it. Grant us faith to press on. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.